Many of you know, but just in case you don't, I'm a teacher. That is what I do as my main profession. And one of my responsibilities every morning, I teach middle schoolers, is that I have hallway duty, and I'm by one of the main entrances when the students walk in. So I'm greeting them with a lot of energy, with a smile, want them to feel welcome, but I'm also have the responsibility as they come in, I'm supposed to just kind of scanning, what do I see students? Are there any students that are already breaking the rules or that look like they might be troubled or whatever it might be? So as they're coming in, I'm just kind of looking at them. You know, sometimes, you know, we have a no, you know, you can't wear hats, can't wear hoods. So I'm reminding kids to take those down and put your cell phones away. They're supposed to be off and out of sight during the entire day. And even though we tell them that all the time, I'm taking cell phones all the time. But one student walks in, and this is a couple days in, and she has headphones on, big old headphones, cord down to her pocket. And so I say something about, you know, taking them off, and just completely ignores me and walks by me. So it's not worth my time to chase down. I have other students to watch, but I think, you know what, you know, let's just kind of figure out what this is. So the next day, same thing happens, and this time I position myself right in front of the student so she has no choice but to engage with me. And I tell her to take them off. And she says, no, I can't. I can't take them off. I use them for sound blocking. Which is true. There are some of our students that have headphones on, so that because you know a lot of noise might bother them. So I just kind of let it go, and I asked my principal. I said, "Hey, you know, this student had headphones on. I just want to make sure this is the case." And she said, "No, that's not true. If a student is wearing headphones like that, and they're supposed to be, the school gives them a pair and." It's pretty obvious that they're from the school. Let's just put it that way. They're not. They don't look very cool or anything like that. And so the next day, I see the student, and I say the same thing. And I say, look, you know, you need to take off your headphones. And the response was, why? Because it's a school rule. Well, I have permission. I said, well, who gave you permission? Well, I'm working on paperwork with the counselor. I said, well, the paperwork isn't done, and the principal's not issued you a pair from school. Oh, I need them on. I said, they need to come off. It's the school rules. Well, the noise will be too much. I said, I'm sorry, but they need to come off. So with a huff, they finally come off, and she's on her way. And then a teacher saw the entire exchange, and she comes up to me, and she says, oh, yeah, I have that student in class. And the student continues to try to wear them in my class as well. And I remind the student that they need to take them off. And when they take those headphones off, you usually can hear the music that is blaring so loudly through them. So, you know, noise here was not the issue, right? Rather, it was an unwillingness to listen. And I share this story because I think it parallels our response to God when He calls us to action. We want to argue with Him, ask questions, and give excuses. But they obviously ring false to God, and I think even in our own ears, we know that His call is true and that we should be following it. But we are unwilling listeners wanting to do things our own way. And so today, I know we started in Matthew, but turn to Exodus. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. And I know that seems a little odd. All right. We're going to look at Moses and his struggle to follow God's call. And the title for our sermon today is When God Calls. For Moses, his call is to rescue Israel out of Egypt. For us, our call comes in part from the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, when I read the Great Commission, I find that some things in this, I'm doing okay. But overall, the implication of the Great Commission is that we are spreading the name of Jesus, and this is not one of my strongest disciplines as a believer. So as a challenge to myself, I recently, and hopefully grow in this area, I recently read the 9 Marks book on evangelism by J. Max Stiles. It's very good. I encourage it to any of you that feel like you need to grow in that area. And so as I'm reading this book, I'm also reading through Exodus. And when I get to Exodus 4, the second half of God's conversation with Moses from the burning bush, I hear the responses Moses is giving, and I find them just as hollow as my own responses to God when I don't want to do what he's asking me to do. In many ways, I sound like the student who is wearing the headphones. And so I hope this passage challenges you to consider where you're failing to follow God and encourages you to know all that we have been given so that we might follow him. So the kind of trick of this, and my son goes, well, why don't you just start at chapter 3? Because I'm starting at chapter 4. The trick of this is to kind of give you a little background here, because I'm starting in the middle of this conversation. And if I started at the beginning of 3 and preached all the way through 4, chapter 4, verse 17, we would never get out of here, and that would make a lot of you upset. In fact, I told my wife I thought this might be short. She goes, good. So I don't know what that means, but so I'm going to go back here to Genesis real quickly and the story of Joseph. This is a very well-known story for a lot of you, and it's a powerful story in the Bible. It finds a favored son who is sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. And after years in slavery, prison, and other difficulties, he ends up rising to the second most powerful position in all of Egypt. And he saved not only Egypt from famine, but his own family. Through God's power, and through God's power, he also forgives his brothers, an amazing show of humility and grace. And this account is what ends Genesis, and as the book of Exodus gets underway, we find Joseph's ancestors, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, thriving in the foreign land of Egypt. As they grow, Pharaoh sees them as a threat, and he enslaves them, yet they thrive. So Pharaoh becomes more heavy-handed in his slavery in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So even with this burden of slavery, Israel continues to thrive. So Pharaoh attempts to wipe them out by having their sons killed as they're born. Yet this plan will fail as well. It is clear, though, that Israel is in for a rough road ahead. But God has already set in motion a plan through Moses to help rescue his people. Moses is born during the time when the sons of Israel were to be thrown into the Nile. And so his mother does just that, but with a basket underneath him. And in the beauty of God's plan, he is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, but nursed by his own mother. And in all of this, Moses knows who he is. He is a Hebrew. And he sees the pain of the Hebrews, and he wants to do something about it. And if you remember, what he does when he steps in ends up leading to him murdering an Egyptian, and so he is forced to flee Egypt. And upon fleeing, Moses will set his lot with the people of Midian and kind of begin life anew as he marries and he has a son and he settles in for what seems to be, maybe in his mind, an uneventful life. And so here we have Exodus 2, 23 through 25. I think these verses are really important in the scheme of this whole story, and in many ways in understanding who God is. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love these verses. This is a hard time for Israel. Slavery, the threat of extinction at the hand of Pharaoh, who's worried only about his own preservation, and so Israel cries out. Now, I don't want to get too down into this, because I'm not certain, but at least from what I see here in this passage, and in other translations, I went to look to make sure I didn't miss anything here, it's clear that their cry was just that. It was a cry. It doesn't say they cried out to the Lord. It says that they were crying out. Their cry was not to him, yet their cry came to God. God hears them, for God is always aware of our needs and desires. Not only does God hear, but he responds. And he does not respond because Israel is worthy of a response. It is nothing of their own doing. And it reminds me so much of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God responds to them. Even though they do not cry out to him, he responds because of the promise, the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So we could easily look at these verses and think, well, where was God this whole time? I mean, where was he in chapter 1 and 2 when things were going bad? And if that's your first response, I think it's pretty obvious to see where God is in those, even when God isn't mentioned. But as it says, God knew, this is the idea that God is present in their story all along. From the beginning, he saw what was going on. He watched, he is watching, he was watching them all along. And this is true for you too. God is in your story. He is present all the time. I say this to the students a lot, that if we feel that God is very distant, it is probably only because we are in no way paying attention to him. That we are trying to run from him. And he's right there, but we are just pretending like he can't see. It's kind of like if you ever played peekaboo with a little child or hide and seek with a really little kid. And it's like their theory is, if I can't see you, then you must not be able to see me, right? And that's how we can be with God sometimes. But God is there. And God is not satisfied with just watching, which is hearing their cries. He wants to respond to them. So as Moses fled after having a desire to help, God is going to draw Moses back in and call him to be the agent by which he will rescue his people and exalt himself. So it's after these verses that God reveals himself to Moses in chapter 3. Moses has settled into his new life and has probably resigned himself to this life. And this isn't necessarily in a bad way, but he probably has a heavy heart. He probably thinks, you know, I was there, I had a chance. I was in Pharaoh's house, I could have helped my people out, and I was so foolish to have done it the way that I did. And maybe that moment rings true for you. Maybe that idea rings true for you. Maybe some of you had a desire to be a difference maker just as Moses had wanted to be. Well, I want you to keep this story in mind. Moses had to wait many years, but when God decided the time was right, all that is going to take place is going to be far beyond anything Moses could have hoped for back when he tried initially to help. Moses probably thought he would use his position in Pharaoh's house to ease the pain and burden of the Israelites, but God had much bigger plans. So Moses is out keeping his flock when all of a sudden God reveals himself to Moses through a burning bush. The call to Moses comes in chapter 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. From here, Moses begins making excuses as to why he cannot. And we're going to pick up here in chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it. And it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood in the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, which you shall do the signs. So to catch you up here through the first little bit of the conversation that God and Moses had, we know here that God has revealed to Moses that he knows of Israel's affliction. And that he wants to deliver them to the promised land, and that he wants to use Moses to these ends. And the first response that Moses gives is humility. He says, Who am I? That's in verse 11 of chapter 3. So God confirms that he will be with Moses. In essence, God does not puff Moses up and tell him how great he is, right? I think that's a lot of the response we give when someone's like, Well, I don't think I can do that. We go, Oh, but you're so awesome. You're so good. You can do it. And God's not, he doesn't say that. He's like, he basically is saying, he doesn't say this, but he's like, yeah, you're no one. But you've got me. And that's good enough. So if we serve God in humility, all right, then I think that that's what God wanted here. You know, what he wanted was Moses to say, Okay, I'll do it. But I think God has to be pleased. I know he is pleased with the humility of Moses in this moment. And so then Moses hears this, and he gives a second response. And this time he's like, well, I need proof. I'm going to show up, and they're going to be like, well, what are you doing here? And so God gives his name to him and explains what will occur. So God is just laying it out. He says, hey, this is who I am. And reveal that to the people. Reveal that to the Hebrews. And here's what you also can know. I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, he says in verse 17. And he goes through and he tells the basics of the story, what is going to happen. He predicts it exactly. Verse 21, when you go, you shall not go empty. Verse 22, you shall plunder the Egyptians. So he knows what's going to happen, Moses does, and yet he keeps giving excuses. So this is where we arrive in chapter 4. Now, God is patient once again with Moses. Moses says, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. So we've got a but here, but this is not a but God. This is a but me. All right? I don't ever hear Joe talk a whole lot about the but me's of the Bible. Because when we say, but me, all right, we're saying, well, you know, I don't trust you, God. Moses is certain that the people will not believe him or listen to him. They will doubt that God appeared to Moses. On its own, this excuse might seem somewhat valid, but Moses is saying this right after God explained how the story will end. Now, for us, though, our calling that God has given to us, the same thing is true. We know how the story will end. John says in Revelation chapter 5, And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. We know that Christ will win, that there will be no more crying, pain, or mourning, as chapter 21 of Revelation tells us. We know how the story ends, just as Moses did. We know we are called to go, just like Moses was called to go. So we can go boldly, knowing how the story ends. So our first point today is to trust the call, knowing the end of God's story is settled. So as I admonish us to trust God, and as Moses is being told to trust God, God doesn't just sit by saying, just trust me. But he shows Moses why he is worthy to be trusted. And he says, what is in your hand? Verse 2. Now, just the other day, I asked a similar question of one of my students. My room is set up in groups, and so, and I've got the projector on one side and the board on the other, so I don't know what the front of my room is. So I was in one part, he was in the other part, so he was in the back of the room. And I saw him in the back kind of motioning to his friend, like, you know, come here. And I see him grabbing his pocket, reach in, and he's got something in his hand. I don't know what it is, probably gum or candy or something like that. So his buddy gets up and he starts moving back towards him. So I decide, you know what? I think we'll make this a three-man meeting. So I start walking back to him. And right as I get to him, he's about to make the handoff and he sees me and he just decides he's going to stretch and just kind of do this. And I go, what's in your hand? And he goes, oh, nothing. I don't have anything in my hand. I go, really? That's interesting. I said, well, if there's nothing in your hand, you just open it and nothing will come out of it. He goes, nah, I'm good. I said, yeah, so am I. So why don't you open your hand? So he opens his hand. He goes, it's only melatonin. And I'm like, what? What a weird thing to be passing off to your friend. Now, I took it as a great compliment because what he's saying is, your class is so exciting that my friend needed melatonin so he could get to sleep in here. I don't know if that's true or not, but... I don't know what middle schoolers think sometimes. So if you're a parent and you're thinking, what is my middle schooler thinking? No, none of us know. None of us understand. So don't worry. All right? Now the point here is that God's question is not to figure out what's in Moses' hand, right? Just like my question wasn't that. I knew there was something in his hand. Probably, I didn't think it was melatonin. I, you know, if I was God, I'd have been like, you know, oh, you got melatonin in your hand, huh? It was that Moses could clarify in his own mind that what he had was just a staff, right? What's in your hand? And he's like, oh, it's just a staff, right? And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. So Moses throws the staff down, it becomes a snake, and Moses runs. Now, maybe he runs from fear or disbelief or shock or all of it. But the fact is that Moses is afraid. And I, you know what? I probably would be too. Let's be honest. I'm not a big fan of snakes. I'm not Indiana Jones, but I don't like snakes. And I find it strange when people do like snakes. You know, when people are like, oh yeah, I've got pet snakes. I'm like, okay, that's interesting. You know, so Moses, sorry if you have a pet snake. Moses is afraid. But I think verse 4 is interesting. He says, but the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. And Moses obeys right away. So I know we give Moses a lot of grief here, maybe when we read chapter 3 and 4, and we're just like, oh, would you just obey? Moses is not that difficult. But in this moment, Moses does. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind because I think sometimes we can read these verses and then we can apply them to ourselves and we can say, oh, I'm just like Moses. I never obey God. I don't do what he asked me to do. In a lot of ways, that's what I'm kind of challenging us with today is where do we find our disobedience and how can we be obedient? But I want this moment here to be a reminder and an encouragement to all of you to know that in our disobedience, there are many, well, all of you are obeying in some ways. That your life is not just full of disobedience, and you should be encouraged by that, because I see some of your obedience, and I see, and there's probably a lot of obedience I don't see. And so I want you to be encouraged to know that our lives, though we have disobedience in them, and we should be humbled by our disobedience, that we are obeying in many ways. Now, verse 5 is a really cool verse. He says, that they may believe. And sometimes when we read, we forget what happened is kind of fit in between the middle of God's quote here. So I don't know if you can pull up the next one here. So I took out the action and just put it together. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail, that they may believe. Our obedience to God leads to the glorification of God. The call to go is more than just evangelism. It's a call to obedience to the Lord. And when we obey His commandments as an outpouring of our love for Him, and in response to the grace of God, we show the world around us His goodness, that they may believe. For Moses, this was an assurance that God will make Himself known to the people of Israel. But he continues. He continues to give more signs. This time God uses His hand, turns it leprous, and then restoring it. And in verse 8, He says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. And so, you know, I think the two signs are different, right? One is a stick, one is a hand. In both cases, you've got to see that it's not Moses doing these tricks maybe. But God gives one more sign, the sign of the Nile being turned to blood. This time God only gives instructions, for Moses is a long way from the Nile and he can't perform the sign in the moment. So God is asking for Moses to trust that he will work. God is so patient with Moses, so loving to provide signs, to direct Moses' thinking. And all of this, he is wanting to show Moses that this is not about Moses, but it's about God. Moses, drop a stick and pick up a snake. Moses, take your hand out and put it in your cloak and pull it back out. Moses, take water and pour it into the ground. The power, though, is not in Moses, but it's with God. Moses obeys, but the signs are not miracles of Moses, but they are miracles from God. Each sign Moses was given was a clear indication that Moses was not doing the convincing, but it was God's work. And this is so true for us, right? God is not asking us to perform miracles or change hearts. Rather, He's asking that we should obey and that He will work through our obedience. And that's our second point. Trust God to work as you obey. As we work our way through Philippians with the high schoolers, one thing that is very evident about Paul is his trust in God and the high expectations he has for God and how God will work. Philippians 1:20, Paul says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and he is saying that he does not care what the end result is, life or death for himself, only that he knows that his obedience to Christ will glorify God. Paul knew that in his obedience, God would be glorified, and the expectations he had for God were high, and why shouldn't they be? God works in pretty incredible ways. When Moses sees these signs, and yet he still doubts. He claims a lack of eloquence and possibly a stutter or some other speech issue. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard this preached on. Everyone talks about the stutter or whatever it is. And this may have been a real issue for Moses. But Moses is still missing the point. He's continuing in the idea that this is about him when it's about God. God will provide all he needs, and here Moses needs a reminder. And that's true for us as well. There are a lot of things that may be real challenges for us as we consider obeying God. Maybe a short-term mission trip may be out of your budget. Maybe participating in a small group or accountability group may be a real strain on your time. Maybe witnessing to a coworker may put you in an uncomfortable position going forward, especially if they reject that. The excuses Moses is coming up with, they're not fake excuses, but they're not real obstacles in the face of God's call to obedience. There will never be a time when God calls us to obey and our excuse changes his mind. For God is in complete control, and he calls us to obey because he knows the results will be what he wants. Verse 11, he says, "Who made man's mouth?" God reminds Moses that he is the creator, and as creator, he has power over man's mouth, over his ears, over his eyes. It is a similar, though much more gentle, rebuke than what God gave to Job in chapter 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And just as Job and Moses need reminding, so do we. We must continually remind ourselves of who God is and what he has done for us. In our fallen nature, we are quick to try and preserve ourselves. And when we do, what he has done for us. In our fallen nature, We're quick to preserve ourselves. And when we try to preserve ourselves, we turn our eyes off of God and onto ourselves. But as we do this, we're quickly forgetting how insufficient we are and how sufficient God is. And God is, again, not deterred by this excuse. He says, "Therefore go, I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." This is so similar to what Christ said in his Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Or what Christ said to his disciples in Luke 12, 11 through 12, "Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Well, Moses is not done with his attempts to dodge the call. He says, "Send someone else." Now, for me, this is the one that really resonates. And I don't necessarily say to God, "Send someone else." I just figure, well, you know what? If I don't do it, someone else will. I mean, God's not going to, like, let his will not be done, right? And reality is, God's will is never thwarted by my disobedience. But his desire is still for my obedience and for your obedience. And consider the patience God has with Moses in this process. He does not need Moses' obedience. He can get the job done however he needs to. But he wants it. And God is the same thing with you and I. And in this, you should find encouragement, knowing that if you have failed to heed the call or go in any other area of obedience, that God is still desiring you to turn to him, and he is ready to work through you for his glory. And so at this point, God is just done with the excuses. He provides a response. He says that, "I will give you Aaron, your brother." And then he says, "Take the staff and go." And so the last point here before we get to application is trust that God will give you all that you need. Moses has God's name. He has the end of the story. He has the signs he is to perform. He has his brother awaiting him. But in all of this, what he has is God. So five truths for Moses and how those five truths work for you. First, Moses was called, and you have been called. It's possible that you've not heard the calling, or you're not paying attention, or maybe you have, but you didn't want to recognize it. As a believer, in its most concise and clear form, our call is the Great Commission. I know this isn't as exciting as a burning bush, right? We read it in the Bible. I would rather have a burning bush, tell me. That would be a lot more fun. And for many of us, we want the burning bush experience. But we have so much more right here in God's Word. And it gives us the clear instructions for life. We don't have to sit there waiting, "When will I hear God? When will I hear God?" Here's how you hear God. We want to hear God. His word provides the instruction we need. And in this is the call to go. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 reminds us all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Second, Moses has the end of the story, and you have the end of the story. The second half of chapter 3 is God telling Moses the outline of what is to come, that Israel will listen, that Pharaoh will not, that God will strike Egypt in many ways until finally they are sent out of Egypt with plunder. You too have the end of the story. You know there will be challenges, but you also know the end is filled with hope. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Third, Moses has the signs to perform. You have the peace through God, and you have peace through God and the Holy Spirit. As Moses was promised difficulties in his journey, he was given everything he needed. We too have been given all that we need. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's Romans 5, 1 through 5. Four, Moses has a brother to help him. You have brothers and sisters to help you. For those of us in Christ, we have not just God, but we have one another. The body of believers is a gift from God to encourage us when we are down, to provide support in times of need, to turn us away from sin when it is evident in our lives, to love us. You know, the call to obedience is not just about evangelism. It's about how we live our lives in every single moment. So to take you back to yesterday, the young man that was playing along with us, we had two other playing partners. One of them, Kalen, has played with many, many times. It's a great encouragement. His dad and he, his dad is a believer, and so his son is in the church, and I hope he's a believer as well. I see a lot of fruit in his life and in the times I get to walk with him on the course. But the other kid as well. So golf can be a really lonely game, and having a caddy is really nice, but most of the tournaments these boys are in, they don't have a caddy, and you're not allowed to say anything to them. You're not allowed to give them any advice, and they need it sometimes because it can go south really quick if you've ever played golf. You know, it's not like another sport where if you make a mistake, you can hustle and get it back. That just doesn't exist in golf. And so this kid yesterday, he's on the 16th green, and he has a really long putt. Now, this may mean nothing to some of you, but he misses the putt just by a little bit, just a couple of feet, and that's an easy putt. And from there he goes, and it takes him four more shots to get into the hole. Now, he had not shown himself to be that kind of putter. He was pretty good, but that's just hard. And I'm telling you, I've watched a lot of junior golfers blow up, and not just blow up in that sense, but once that happens, it's like that club is in the ground, it is in the air, there are words, there are lots of things that happen. And the entire time, you could tell he was frustrated, but he never lost his cool. And we walked off that green, and the other two boys were both looking at me, my son and this other kid, who I know well, they were both looking at me like, oh my goodness. And then they came up to me and go, "We would not have done that well." And I go, "I know you wouldn't have. I've seen you not do that well." That young man's obedience to have self-control in that moment had a major impact. And I know because on the next hole, the other kid had a really bad hole. And he usually would have responded very poorly, but he didn't. And on the last hole, my son had a really bad hole. And he usually would have a blow-up moment, but he didn't. And I know it was, and both of them, I know it was because they saw what the other player had done, how he had responded in obedience to the Lord, and how they both knew that that was how they should behave as well. When we obey God, we are an encouragement to one another. John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The last point, Moses has shown the true character of God. God is revealing himself to you. In each thing God revealed, he revealed to Moses, he was ultimately revealing himself. He was drawing Moses closer and closer to him, showing Moses his name, his knowledge, his character, his power, his love. And he is revealing himself to you. I want to go back to something which I think is central to this whole story. If you remember in chapter 2, it is stated that God remembered Israel because of the covenant he had made with them. He answers their cries because he has a covenant with them, which he will not break. And just as he made a covenant with the people of Israel, he has made an even greater covenant through Christ. Hebrews 9:15 tells us, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The Creator God, the one who made you, who formed you, who knew you before he formed you, sent his son to die for you. And maybe like Moses, you were saying, but who am I? And just like Moses, you are right. You are not worthy of what Christ has done. But Paul reminds us in Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For those of us that are part of the new covenant, that have accepted the gift of God, may we not forget this. And may it push us ever more into obedience for his glory. But for those of you who have not accepted this truth, that just as Moses was given all he needed, so God will give you all you need as well. He wants you to surrender your life to him. And in that, he will receive glory. You are called. Will you answer? Let's pray.